In our Advent series this year, we've been studying a few texts from the book of Isaiah that warn of coming judgment, but which also point God's people forward to the promise of a coming salvation from that judgment. And ultimately, each time, we've heard of a very specific kind of salvation and a very specific kind of Savior. A coming salvation, not just from national enemies or the bad decisions of some king, but a coming salvation from the root problem of every problem each of us face, the problem of human sin and rebellion against a holy God. And that required a special kind of Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed King from God, who alone could come to make right first what went wrong in the very core of our being. And so now, after shining a wide light on many passages about his coming, we are finally going to tie all those loose threads together and narrow the spotlight down to focus on one night, the night that Savior named Jesus was born. The story of that night begins with these well-known words. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Here we have Rome, in all its power, extending its reach into a far-off country town known for nothing. Here we have Rome, in all its pomp, unwittingly setting in motion the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Here we have Rome, in all its pride, being used as God's servant, God's errand boy, used by God like some simple lever to move history along towards hope. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because why? Why does Joseph go to register in Bethlehem? Because, it says, he was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph is a direct descendant of King David, and David's hometown is Bethlehem by virtue of his great-great-grandfather Solomon, the first of the family to settle there not long after the days of the conquest under Joshua. And so it becomes the family's ancestral home. Solomon's son was Boaz. Boaz had a son named Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. But because David is the one who's most well known, Bethlehem becomes called the city of David. And so Joseph travels there, we're told, because he was of the house and lineage of David, verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. If you were reading through Luke's gospel from start to finish, the last time Joseph's name was mentioned was way back in chapter 1, verse 27. There we're told how the angel Gabriel appears to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. In both that passage and the one we're looking at today, Mary is called Joseph's betrothed. That was something like being engaged, but it wasn't quite the same. Betrothal was a legal arrangement or contract between families, so it was much more binding than our practice of engagement today. Among the Jews in Jesus' day, it was a pledge taken so seriously it almost carried the weight of marriage itself. So much so, it was breakable only by death or by divorce. So much so, the betrothed man was already called the husband of the woman, and if he died, his bride-to-be was still called his widow, even though the couple was not yet living together. The typical Jewish couple was bound in betrothal for at least a year prior to marriage. The most likely reason for this is because purity mattered, and a full year prevented attempts at much shorter engagements designed to hide premarital pregnancies. And yet, that is exactly the sort of situation Mary finds herself in, an unplanned pregnancy before the time of their marriage. How does Joseph take this news? The Gospels don't tell us about the almost certain heartbreak and disappointment Joseph must have felt. But if we look at the Gospel of Matthew, it does tell us Joseph assumes what anyone else in his shoes probably would have assumed, that Mary has been unfaithful. And we know this is what he's thinking because he moves to put an end to the betrothal by means of divorce. Now, technically, the Old Testament penalty for adultery was stoning, death by stoning. Even under Roman rule, where Jewish death penalties were supposed to be outlawed, adultery was such a serious offense that it could still result in the execution of a woman. Even the less extreme option of divorce, even that was not usually a private matter. At the very least, Joseph would have been expected by everyone to make a very public example of Mary. But for the sake of her dignity and for the sake of her safety, Matthew's gospel tells us Joseph instead prepares to divorce Mary privately in such a way that it will spare her from being exposed either to the wrath of the courts or the shame of public humiliation. Despite having a broken heart, Joseph still has a compassionate heart. But you know, God knows that Mary will need the support of a husband when news of her scandalous pregnancy breaks. And so in his grace, he sends the angel Gabriel to visit Joseph in a dream. There, according to Matthew's gospel, the angel confirms Mary's story. I'm sure she was relieved. No, Joseph, she hasn't been unfaithful to you. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that by the time of our text today, Joseph has already done that. Matthew's gospel goes on to say, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But if they're now married, why does Luke's gospel that we just read still refer to Mary as Joseph's betrothed? Verse 5 of our text says, Joseph is on his way to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Well, I think Luke still refers to her as his betrothed in order to make it crystal clear to the reader that though married now, Joseph is still treating Mary the way a betrothed man should. Again, Matthew's gospel says, he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because there is to be no question of paternity when this baby is finally born. Because whose son is this? Well, first, before we get to that, let's not forget this is Mary's son, right? Don't skip over that fact. That matters. Galatians 4:4 tells us Jesus was born of a woman. I think part of what that means is that Jesus had her DNA. I think it means a maternity test would have proved their connection. I think it means a person close to the family could have pointed to Jesus and said, look, he's got his mother's nose. It means that Jesus shared our humanity. But what about his paternity? You know, at some point, the people back in Nazareth will put two and two together, and they're going to realize that Mary got pregnant before she was married. They're going to figure it out. And neither of the two options for how that could have happened will go over without public shame and social consequences for them both. But that's the deal. That's the deal. You need to know that is always one of the costs of Jesus coming into your life. As someone has said, if Jesus Christ comes into your life, you are going to kiss your stellar reputation goodbye. And so it's going to take courage to have Jesus in your life. A courage like Mary's, a courage like Joseph's. Timothy Keller puts us for a moment in Joseph's shoes. All of his friends are going to say, look, man, either you got her pregnant before you were married, or she was unfaithful to you. Can you imagine Joseph trying to tell them the truth? Oh, I can explain. She is pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Imagine the stares. The truth isn't something his friends will understand, Keller says, and therefore they will always think he's either crazy or gullible. He ends by saying this: virtually all Christians will experience the same thing in some of their relationships. Are you willing to be scorned because Jesus is in your life? Because whether it's this claim of a virgin birth or some other crazy miracle in the Bible, many are going to think you are either crazy or gullible too. But friend, if you believe in the God who made the universe out of nothing, it will be easy for you to also nod in agreement as the angel says to Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. And so when it comes to the Father, the folks back home in Nazareth will wag their tongues. That can't be helped. According to them, this child might be the son of almost anyone. But according to Gabriel, the angel who appeared to the prophet Daniel, according to Gabriel, the angel who appeared to the godly priest Zechariah, according to Gabriel, the angel who regularly stands in the very presence of God, according to him, whose son is this? That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, Gabriel says to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. The child to be born will be called the Son of God, Gabriel says to Mary back in Luke 1. Gabriel tells us that God is his Father. In other words, Jesus shares Mary's humanity and Jesus shares God's divinity. Well, the young couple finally makes it to Bethlehem. Notice that just because Jesus, the true king, is coming, it doesn't suddenly mean that Joseph and Mary stop obeying earthly authorities. Nope, they know these authorities have been raised up by God and are his servants for his purposes. And so they submit to this decree to be registered and taxed, a decree that surely feels very unreasonable and certainly is costly and inconvenient for the young couple. After all, it's a journey of roughly 80 miles from Nazareth. That's no small distance for any of us, much less a woman in her 9th month of pregnancy. Nevertheless, notice that it's because Joseph and Mary submit to this unreasonable and inconvenient decree that they end up right where they're supposed to be, in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of which the prophet Micah had said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." In other words, God not only fulfills his purposes from of old through wicked governments and unreasonable laws, but also through simple people simply obeying his word. And while they were there, we're told by Luke in verse 6, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Every year, I tell about the picture I saw that shows Joseph pleading with Mary, who's up on a donkey, and he's saying, "Don't be mad." He's saying to her, I said I was sorry, Mary. You're right, I admit it, okay? I should have made reservations. Come on, Mary, talk to me. Say something. But in the picture, Mary only replies with those two most dreaded words, "I'm fine." The caption beneath the picture says this: "How silent night began." As funny as that is, this part of our text isn't telling us there's no room for them in the local Motel 6. Instead, the word commonly translated "in" is the Greek word kataluma, which, when used in other places in the New Testament, refers to the upper room or the guest room of a private home, much like the room where the Last Supper was eaten. In these rooms, according to traditions of hospitality, travelers, and especially travelers who are family members, as Joseph would have been, would be welcome to stay without pay. So the question is, why can't this young couple stay in the guest room of Joseph's own relatives? Why is there no room? Well, probably for the simple reason that the whole town is packed with family members for the census, right? Joseph isn't the only descendant of King David to come home that day. And so most likely another relative has already occupied the guest room before Joseph and Mary got there. And maybe you'd think, well, surely they'd give up the room for a pregnant couple. But perhaps it's an elderly relative who's gotten there first and been given that room. And in that culture, they wouldn't have wanted to displace the elderly. So the question is, where do Joseph and Mary go? Well, it could have been a stable. It could have been a cave, as some traditions suggest. But given such an extreme culture of hospitality, added to Joseph's respected lineage as a descendant of King David in a town where even distant relatives would have welcomed him gladly, given all that, it is highly unlikely that he and Mary end up anywhere cold, unwelcome, and alone. When we were first looking for a house in Reading, the realtor opened the door of our house, and I immediately knew this was the house for me. I fell in love with the house because there, you know, beyond the kitchen, like a beacon of hope, was a sunken living room. And I think I liked it because it felt cozy to me and reminded me of a living room that I had when I was a kid. My wife Esther says she really liked it because one of her aunts that she liked had a sunken living room in her home that they loved going to growing up. What's interesting, the reason I bring this up, what's interesting is that the typical village home in Palestine had a sunken room too. The typical village home in Palestine was a single room house with a lower sunken level for animals to be brought inside at night and an upper level of that same room for the family living area, as well as the guest room we mentioned a moment ago, either added onto the top of the house or in the back of the house. What this means for Mary and Joseph is this. Since the guest room is already taken, a place is likely made for them down in the crowded but cozy common area with the rest of the family. Either in the lower level, so pretend this is our room here, either in that lower level among the animals or with all the extended family up on this upper level. The problem is, either way, this doesn't leave much room for privacy. In order to benefit from the heat generated by the animals, this is why they would bring them inside, walls weren't typically put up between that lower level and this upper level. They were open. So there was no privacy between the two. But what this also means is that either way, whether they end up staying in the upper level or down low with the animals, a manger would be accessible to them from either side. And what I mean is sometimes the feeding trough, sometimes they were made of wood. Sometimes they were, the mangers or the feeding troughs were made of stone. But sometimes in many homes, if you imagine this being a dirt floor, they were these troughs that were depressions that were dug right out of the dirt floor on the upper level and filled with straw, right about at the height where a donkey, if he was standing down low, could reach that straw. And so it was accessible, either whether they stayed up in the upper part or the lower part, they were accessible, they could reach that manger. So whatever the case, I think we can agree these aren't ideal conditions for giving birth. Is that fair to say? It's possible Joseph and Mary would have preferred a cave of their own. Regardless, in the rush and the chaos of a noisy, crowded home, either on one level of the main room or the other, Mary, we're told, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. That manger, I don't know about you, but that manger is where many tend to think of the incarnation taking place. God became man there at Christ's birth, there in that manger. But I think, especially in our day, I think it is so vital to remember that the incarnation, the enfleshment of God as a human being already took place 9 months earlier in Nazareth at the moment of conception. So that before Christ entered the world, he entered the womb. In other words, that which is conceived there in that womb is no blob of cells in God's eyes, nor is that which is conceived there considered Mary's body. According to Matthew 1, that which is conceived in her is already called the child. Likewise, in Luke 1, Gabriel already calls that which is conceived the child to be born. And so, when did God become a human child, a human person, worthy of full dignity and respect? Not at his birth, not at his first breath, at his conception. In the eyes of God, that which is in Mary's womb, from the point of conception onward, is a child. It's just that now we're told that child is finally born. But at this point, the scene in our text shifts very suddenly. Now, as Luke's gospel leaves Mary and Joseph to settle in after the birth of Jesus, we're taken to a field filled with sheep, watched over by shepherds under a star-filled sky. Verse 8, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. You know, it's fascinating to me, and I bring this up each year, that the sheep being watched over by these shepherds are likely sacrificial lambs. I don't think that's an accident. These are probably flocks specifically devoted to sacrifice at the temple. And so I don't think it's any coincidence that the sacrificial Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, is born out in a country town, almost as if he's in the midst of this sacrificial flock, almost as if he's one of them. It makes sense, just like it makes sense then that these shepherds will then be directed to seek him out. After all, they're the keepers of the sacrificial flock. Verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Suddenly, that silent night is shattered by an unexpected guest, and the shepherds aren't just afraid, they are fearfully afraid, they are sore afraid, depending on your translation, they are afraid with great fear. It means they're terrified. Fear in the Bible is a common companion of the supernatural. It's the sense of growing dread that comes with finding ourselves in the presence of the holy. Why? Well, because holiness is the greatest enemy of sin. The presence of holiness always exposes our sin, the way pure white set next to gray always exposes the gray for what it is. The way good lighting exposes our flaws. I have a friend who noticed one day that the gym he went to kept the lights very dim. And he wondered why they were doing that until he realized it was because when he looked in the mirror under the dim lighting, his physique looked pretty good. And so he said, the older he gets, the dimmer he likes the lights. And I get that, because good lighting exposes our flaws. The way a light turned on in a basement exposes all the rats. And just like the rats, the sin in us wants to run and hide in the presence of holiness. The light of the divine glory ever reveals man to himself, writes G. Campbell Morgan. The presence of holiness reminds us at a gut level that we are not what we should be and that we deserve to be punished for it. And so being exposed like that terrifies us. They were filled with great fear, the text says. In the light of this story, do you find yourself filled with great fear, with great guilt, with great shame? Do you come here tonight weighed down with great failure, with great regret for all you've done or failed to do? Does even the mention of holiness make you uncomfortable tonight? If so, that's because God is exposing the sin in your heart. Holiness draws attention to things you and I would rather ignore, so that now you have a choice. You can flee from this light, as I'm sure some of these shepherds long to do. You can keep running in order to keep living in denial of what holiness reveals in you, or you can stand and finally face the truth about yourself and repent and believe. To repent doesn't mean first cleaning up your act before God will forgive you. To repent just means to admit you've done wrong and to turn away from it. It's to admit you don't meet God's standards and that you can't. And so to plead with God to have mercy on you and to help you And anyone can do that. Anyone can repent. And to believe simply means to trust. It means to turn to God believing he can save you, which in this case looks like trusting God's message through this angel. Look at verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not." Well, why not? "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Friends, the reason you're told not to fear is because of Jesus. Not just because at Christmas he came for the world. No, as Martin Luther said, the right and gracious faith which God demands is that you firmly believe that Christ is born for you and that his birth took place for your welfare. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In the presence of the holy, you know instinctively that what you deserve for your sin is punishment. When Moses asked to see God's glory and holiness, he was told that he couldn't see it, that it would be lethal, it would kill him. Yet in the Gospel of John, we read that God has come in human form so that in Jesus we beheld his glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, that's amazing. That's amazing. God expressed his glory to us in a form we could relate to, a human form. In the incarnation, God came to us in a manner that we could grasp, so that instead of what you deserve, the mercy given to repentant sinners is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the holiness of God veiled in human flesh, the God who is with us when we pass through the waters. The God who is with us when we pass through the fire. The God who is with us in the common and in the catastrophe, in the joy and the sorrow, in the promises fulfilled already and in the promises fulfilled not yet. Instead of what you and I deserve, we're given a Savior, a substitute, a sacrificial lamb who was born to take our punishment for us. To repent is to turn to God and ask for mercy. To believe is to trust that Jesus is God's answer of mercy for you. And that's because Jesus is a Savior. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior from what, though? That's a fair question. We've already heard the answer, though, while eavesdropping on Gabriel's reassurance to Joseph. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? From their sins." It would be one thing, says Pastor Kevin DeYoung, if it said, "He came to save them from ignorance. He came to save them from a lack of purpose. He came to save them from unhappiness. He came to save them from suffering. He came to save them from a harsh world. He came to save them from their emotional difficulties. He came to save them from the harm that had been done to them from others." All those things, DeYoung says, certainly have an element of truth. But what is underscored here is that he came to save his people from sins. Your sins, my sins. If you do not understand that, he says, you do not understand Christmas. Why did the world need saving? Because it was awash in sin. And so when we look at a manger in Bethlehem, another pastor famously said, we should see wood that would one day take the shape of a cross. Why a cross? Because that's where God the Father will one day settle the sentence for human sin by putting to death this same Savior, his own Son, instead of you. One day, the one born this day will have his arms stretched out and held down and nailed to a vertical altar for you. One day, the one born this day will have his feet pinned by hard hands and then pinned again by a point of hard steel for you. One day, the one born this day will have all the bad that you've ever done reckoned as belonging to him, and all the good that he's ever done reckoned as though belonging to you. not because he's forced to do this, but because he freely chooses to do it out of love for his father and out of his love for you. When you repent and believe, God takes all your fear and all your guilt and all your shame and all your failures and all your regrets, all your sin. And what you're given in exchange for all those things instead of judgment is Jesus. Not just one day, not just someday, but this day. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is the Savior because he takes all you've done and all you've failed to do onto himself. The laws you break, he keeps for you. The laws you break, he pays for you with his life. If you listen to the words of this angel, and if you look to this Savior with trust, he takes all your sin, past, present, and future, and your record dies with him. It's buried forever in a grave, even after he rises from the dead. He rises, he comes out of the grave, but never again your sin. Never again does your sin and guilt come up before the face of God to condemn you. This Savior is born this day so that all your sin is forever inadmissible on Judgment Day. This Savior is born this day so that before you even walk out the doors of this church tonight, you might be forgiven and set free to live a new life if you will repent and believe. But we've left those poor, terrified shepherds back in that field. We've identified with the fear of the holy. We shrink back with them from exposure and shock at this heavenly messenger, but we're filled now with joy just as they are, as they trust this good news of a Savior. The angel even tells them where to find him. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And so we turn now with these simple shepherds, not to flee away back into the darkness, but to leave what was once our normal lives behind in order to go instead to this baby. But before they can even take two steps, God apparently decides one birth announcement isn't enough, because suddenly, as though heaven were on fire, Luther says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And here I'm always reminded of a commentator who pointed out that a host is another word for an army. So that here for the first time you have an army that announces peace. Humanity has been at war with God since the garden, but here God's heavenly army makes the first move and announces peace. Peace through this child. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus is born almost as though in the midst of this sacrificial flock. And here we have the keepers of the sacrificial flock. And so the angels of God send these simple shepherds to one of their own. He's the sacrificial lamb who will one day put them out of a job. He's the sacrificial lamb who will one day put an end to all sacrifices. And he's the sacrificial lamb who will one day put an end to their sin. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. You know, Christmas seems to have been an exhausting time from day one. Travel is exhausting. Relatives are exhausting. Giving birth sounds pretty exhausting. But then to top it all off, here come these unexpected guests, these unannounced visitors, these smelly, terrified, exhilarated, stammering shepherds stumbling through the door of an already crowded house. These shepherds come, and sure enough, they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And what is their reaction, I wonder, when they see this baby? As they come to a halt at the sight of this child, does it seem strange to these rough men that a helpless baby can really help them? That a baby can really save them? He's so helpless. He's so He's so fragile, so incredibly dependent. And, you know, Mary does everything. Well, he does nothing. And it's hard, but that's the deal. It's love. Except this child is more than meets the eye, isn't he? He may seem like just another baby, but he's not. Mary, did you know that in this one you hold, all things hold together? Mary, did you know that here we have an infinite infant? Mary, did you know, we sing at Christmas, that this child that you've delivered will soon deliver you? Yes, the Bible tells us she knows. She and these unexpected guests and any of us who put our trust in him will ultimately be saved by this baby. This baby who can do nothing for himself grows up to tell us, apart from me, you can do nothing. This baby who has to be nurtured and fed grows up to tell us, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. This baby who is God, who chooses to humble himself to fit into our world, grows up to tell us we must humble ourselves in order to fit into his. That we cannot save ourselves, that he does everything and we do nothing because our best won't cut it. It's hard, but that's the deal. It's love. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. These shepherds just got a promotion, right? They've just gone from stewards of the sheep to stewards of the gospel, from herders to heralds of the greatest story ever told, the good news that a Savior has been born to us. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I bet she did. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. I want you to notice two things Mary does here before we close. Despite her exhaustion, despite her discomfort, notice that Mary listens very carefully to the words of God through these shepherds and responds to those words in two ways we should copy whenever we hear God's word. First, we're told she treasured up all the words she heard about Jesus. The word here means to preserve. It means to keep in the sense of preserving a thing from perishing or keeping something from slipping one's mind. So think of gently blowing on a flame so the fire doesn't die or repeating a gate code to yourself so you don't forget it. That's the idea here. As one person put it, to treasure up means, in a sense, preaching to myself, reminding myself of the preciousness, the value, the wonder, and the power of the particular truth I am treasuring. It is to ask myself questions. How would my life be different if I really believed this from the bottom of my heart? How would it change my thinking, my feelings, my actions? How would it change my relationships? How would it change my prayer life, my feelings and attitude towards God? The second thing we're told Mary did in response to hearing God's words was that she pondered them. She pondered them. The Greek word means to bring together in one's mind. It's to work something out by comparing things you know. And so the implication is that what Mary is bringing together as she listens to the angel's words relayed by the shepherds are things God has said in other places in the Bible and trying to put the pieces together. To ponder, says one pastor, is to look at a verse of the Bible and ask, what does this word mean? How does it fit in with other things I know to be true? How does it fit in with the rest of the Bible? To practice these active responses to God's word instead of simply listening passively, that's really the difference between water that, you know, slides off a raincoat and water that sinks into a sponge. It's a way to make sure that God's word goes deep and takes root, bringing comfort and conviction and true change. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Friends, this is how to celebrate Christmas. This is the way to hold on to what really matters this time of year. Even in a crowded home, even in the midst of chaos, with children and exhaustion and unexpected guests, like Mary, treasure up the things said about Jesus and ponder them in your heart. And like the shepherds, make known the news of a Savior and glorify God for all you've heard and seen. Because when it comes to Christmas, this child who has finally come is the point.